Again, we're focusing in on the theme of the resurrection, with this being Resurrection Sunday. And so we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stay in the tomb, but that he rose again the third day and now lives in heaven, where he is our great high priest, our intercessor before the Father, and the bridegroom of the church, who is preparing a place for us. And so that's what we're remembering today, is that as we sang, up from the grave he arose. And so we're going to remind ourselves of the biblical accounts of the resurrection this morning. And then towards the end of the message this morning, I'd like to look at some of the objections that are raised, the common objections that are raised to the biblical accounts of the resurrection, and hopefully offer you some answers to those objections as well. So this morning we're going to effectively be focusing in primarily just on having a look at the gospel accounts and seeing how things sort of played out in terms of what the scripture reveals to us about the resurrection. So we begin with the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew chapter 27, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 57, and this is right at the end of the crucifixion period. It says, "When the even was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And continuing into chapter 28 here. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Let's open our time in the Word this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be gathered here this morning. Father, as we open your word and we study it, Father, we pray that you would teach our hearts, you'd instruct our hearts in the truths contained within your word. Father, we pray that we might have our spirits stirred, that we might rejoice in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, might we truly grasp the fact that he died not for himself but for us, and he rose again not just because he said he would, but because in rising again, he can now also offer to us life, new life, eternal life. And so we give you thanks for these things. We pray that you would instruct our hearts in these matters this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we notice in the passage there is what I'd call the procurement of the body, as this man Joseph of Arimathea comes now to Pilate just after the crucifixion has taken place, and he comes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus. He asks Pilate to let him bury the body of the Lord Jesus, and it was customary in Roman law to release the body of the condemned, usually to the family or possibly friends, for the purpose of burial. But this would only occur once the victim was confirmed dead. Okay, and that's an important thing to remember when you hear people say things like, oh, maybe Jesus didn't really die, maybe he just fainted, and then they took him from the cross, they put him in a tomb, and the cold air revived him, and he got up, somehow pushed the heavy stone out of the way, and escaped from the soldiers. Okay, no, the Romans knew how to ensure that the victims that they crucified, they stayed dead, effectively. And so the Roman centurion, who we've noted previously was overseeing the crucifixion, it was his job to make sure that the crucifixion was carried out to the fullest. And he would be, essentially, he would be the one who is held at fault if any of the victims did not die that day. And so it's no wonder that the Gospel of Mark, giving the same account, says that when Joseph of Arimathea came to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus, says that Pilate then called the centurion unto him and inquired whether Jesus was already dead, because Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so soon. And he called the centurion because this is the man who is responsible for ensuring that the victim is indeed dead. And so now, knowing that the victim is dead, Pilate, again initially surprised at the quick death, is prepared to release the body of the Lord Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, it's interesting that Pilate was surprised by the quick passing of the Lord Jesus, because a typical crucifixion could last anywhere from about 6 hours up to several days. And that's a long time to be hanging on a cross, but it depended usually on what the victim had endured before the cross. And so what we remember is that when the Lord Jesus was scourged, we talked about the crucifixion on Friday and how prior to the crucifixion, the Romans would administer a flogging, a beating to the victim, and that was intended to weaken them so that they would die quickly. Because if you're a Roman soldier who's overseeing a crucifixion, you have to remain there until the victim dies. And I don't know about you, but I prefer not to be around at work past dinner time, okay? And I dare say the Roman soldiers were the same. So they would administer a severe beating to the victim before crucifixion in order to speed up the death. And then we notice also that the Jews appealed to Pilate to have the victim's legs broken to also speed up this death. Despite that, Pilate still seems to have been surprised at how quickly the Lord Jesus died. And that is indicative of the fact that he suffered a very severe beating, a severe flogging, before he was even crucified. So the body was so weakened that he died quickly. And so the Roman centurion, he advises Pilate that the Lord Jesus is indeed dead. They had thrust a spear up into his side, under the rib cage there, up, well, on the other side, because it says that they pierced up through his side and out came blood and water, which is medically known to be the result of effectively a failed heart. When the heart then has water mixed with the blood. So we could say that Jesus died of a broken heart, really. It was heart failure. And so the Roman soldiers know that Jesus is dead. And I set that up like that because later on when we come to some objections to the topic of the resurrection, that's one of the objections that people raise. They say, oh, surely, he faked his death or, that sort of thing. But the Romans knew he was dead and they made sure of it. And so now Pilate hands the body of the Lord Jesus over to this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph is said to, again, to be a rich man who buried the Lord Jesus in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And that was the sort of burial that could not be afforded by the poor people, okay, to have your own tomb that was carved out of the stone. That was something that was afforded to the rich people. And in Israel, what you'll find is the rich people buy plots of land that oversee the Temple Mount there. So you can actually go up into the Mount of Olives, and there's a massive cemetery there, and many of the plots have not been filled. And the reason for that is the rich people buy the plots because they believe that the closer they are to the site when the Messiah comes, the sooner their resurrection will be, effectively. That's their interpretation. But there's a whole graveyard there that oversees this location. And so the rich people wanted a particularly special tomb, and this is who Joseph of Arimathea is. He's a rich man, but he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the Jewish religious leaders who originally found Jesus guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. And then when they took Jesus to Pilate, they changed the accusation and said, he's a usurper, he's claiming to be a king, he wants to undermine the authority of Caesar and so forth, and made it a political thing. But this religious group, the Sanhedrin, were the ones who wanted Jesus crucified. But interestingly, even within that group, you have men like Joseph of Arimathea who didn't agree with that. And it says that he was a disciple, also a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And one of the other Gospels says, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So he was what we call a secret disciple. And many Christians are like this today. Okay, they are what we'd call secret disciples. They're happy to come to church, perhaps, and in church they would say, yes, I'm a Christian. But then they go to their workplace and nobody knows they're a Christian, because they have fear of being mocked or persecuted, shall we say. We don't really suffer persecution in our day, but Joseph here, as a member of the Sanhedrin, feared the Jews. He feared his colleagues in the Sanhedrin. And how often do we fear those around us? We fear to claim the name of Jesus in public because we might receive some backlash. Somebody might mock us, somebody might laugh at us, and so we become secret disciples. Joseph of Arimathea, although a secret disciple up until this point, he now makes a very bold step as he pleads to have the body of Jesus and to bury it in his own personal tomb. He's now stepping out of the shadows, as it were, and saying, I want to claim to be with Jesus. And all this was done, Joseph being a just and good man, this was done to fulfill what the scripture said in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9, which says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. As he hung on the cross, there was two other people with him. that there were two other people. There was a thief on the right side and a thief on the left. And Isaiah told us that he would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He had the wicked crucified with him as though he was a common criminal, but he was buried as a rich man in fulfillment of Scripture. Again, just seeing Bible prophecy fulfilled with 100% accuracy. So then Joseph, in verse 59, there it tells us he after he had taken the body of Jesus, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb. So he bought this fine linen to wrap the body in. Usually this would be done with a large amount of spice, which would help to prevent decomposition, as well as helping to mitigate any nasty smells that might come from the decomposition. And I think it's fairly clear that Joseph, because this was the end of the day, that he did this fairly quickly. He wrapped the body in fine linen, quickly placed it in his own tomb, in preparation of coming back later, because on the resurrection morning we find the ladies coming back to the tomb preparing to prepare the body properly for burial. So it's quite likely that Joseph, perhaps he intended this as just a temporary burial spot. It was nearby, and so he quickly puts the body of the Lord Jesus in his own tomb in fulfillment of Scripture. And so once the body was laid in the tomb there, a large stone was rolled over the face of it. And then the chief priests, they also had a hand in the burial, but not because they had any love or care for Jesus, but because they were concerned that if they didn't guard the tomb, that the disciples might come and steal the body and claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so they go to Pilate as well, and they ask him to place a watch of Roman soldiers in front of the tomb. And of course, the reason they gave for this this foolish use of Roman military might was that they were worried that the body would be stolen by the disciples. And so their reasoning here makes very clear that the chief rulers actually believed that Jesus was talking about his own resurrection when he said, "Destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." You remember during his trial, for those of you who are familiar with Scripture, during his trial, one of the accusations that was brought against him was that he had claimed that he was going to destroy the temple. But this reveals to us that when they told Pilate that he said that after 3 days he would rise again, that they understood he was talking about his own resurrection, not about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, but about how they would crucify him and he would rise again in 3 days. So even in that accusation that they brought against him, they knew what he was really talking about. So that's just a little bit of an extra insight for you. I hadn't noticed that previously, and then in my reading it stood out to me. I thought, hold on, these characters are playing both sides of the coin here. Okay, one time they're saying he's talking about destroying the literal temple, and then later on they say, but we knew he was talking about his own body, about rising again from the dead. And so Pilate gives them clearance to set a watch over the tomb, and these guards would be there to keep people from entering the tomb and stealing the body. And then it also tells us that they placed a seal on the stone there. And most of us are familiar with the old wax seal that you'd put on a piece of paper, on a letter. You'd close the letter, you'd pour the wax on, and then you'd have a signet ring that you'd press into the wax, and it would leave an impression. And that impression was usually your family crest or some sort of official seal. Well, back in these days, mostly just the kings or servants of the king would have their own personal seal. And so effectively this seal was to be placed in some manner on the tomb there to say that this tomb was sealed by the authority of Pilate, the governor, and it would be an official a criminal offence for anybody who was not under Pilate's authority to open that tomb. And so that's why they place the watch, they put a seal on there to say, this has all the authority of the Roman Empire that you are not to open this thing. And so in summary, we know for sure that Jesus was dead when he was taken off the cross. We know for sure that he was bound in linen and buried in a tomb that was cut out of stone. It was then sealed with a large stone and guarded by Roman soldiers. Do you think these religious leaders are taking every measure they can to ensure he stays in the tomb? He stays dead. Of course they are. But then we come to the resurrection itself. And we see that picked up in chapter 28 there, which we read before. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. So this is the first day of the week. That would be Sunday. Hence why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Okay, we believe the Lord Jesus was crucified on Friday, was taken down off of the cross late Friday afternoon before it went dark, which was why Joseph of Arimathea rushed to Pilate and required the body so he could bury it before it tipped over into the Jewish Sabbath, at which point he would not be allowed to touch a dead body because that would make him unclean for the Sabbath. So he has to rush to get all of this done before the Sabbath, which would begin at end of day on Friday and going on into the Saturday. And then on the Sunday, the first day of the week, that's when we have the resurrection happening. And I want to turn, I want to go to the book of Mark and look at Mark's account of the resurrection in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and beginning in verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, so that's again, that's the Saturday, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. I love those old English words, affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So again, the Lord Jesus was he reproved the disciples because they did not believe the accounts of the other disciples that the Lord Jesus had risen. And then he gave the commission to them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that is the commission that comes down to us today. Now, we've read Matthew's account of the resurrection. We read Mark's account of the resurrection. We don't have time to keep going with our readings like that. But the first thing that's important to make clear is, again, that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And this is also one of the reasons why traditionally the New Testament church has met on Sunday. We don't meet on the Jewish Sabbath day. We meet on Sundays because we remember that's the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And again, it was Sunday, the first day of the week. But then the accounts and the discovery of the resurrection, if you read through them side by side, they may begin to appear somewhat confusing because you have the different accounts of the crucifixion and the accounts of the resurrection. They're all from somebody else's perspective. So as you'd expect, if there was a car crash out on the road here and we were all standing at different points of view, we would all have a slightly different account of exactly what happened. The core details will match up, of course, but you will see something that I didn't see. And I'll probably see something that you couldn't see from your angle. And that's what's happened with these resurrection accounts is there are certain accounts that give certain details and accounts that give other details. And we've got to try and see where they all line up. So I'll try and do that for you a bit this morning. So what was the timeline in the discovery? Well, firstly, John chapter 20 tells us that Mary Magdalene came early while it was still dark. Okay, this is on the first day of the week. Sunday morning, she came early while it was still dark. Then Matthew tells us that it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that came to see the sepulchre. And Mark tells us it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Okay, so each of the accounts is focusing in on certain details and they're giving more information. So in reality, each of the writers focused in on specific people, making it clear that at least three women went to the tomb, but church history says it was likely an even larger group. But those are the three who the early church all knew, and so they're focused in on. So it could have been more than three, but it was at least three women who came to the tomb first thing in the morning. Then, while Mary and the others were on their way to the tomb, we're told that an angel descended from heaven and rolled away the stone from the door and sat on the stone. And his appearance was so terrifying that the soldiers fainted. We read about that in Matthew chapter 28. Obviously, it says he had the appearance of lightning and his raiment was white. And the soldiers saw this angel and were terrified. And they fainted. That's how scary it was for them. And then the two Marys, along with Salome, possibly others, came to the tomb, it seems just before first light. And upon seeing the stone rolled away from the tomb, Mary Magdalene immediately runs to tell Peter and misses the appearance of the angels. So she immediately ran to tell Peter, and she says to Peter that he's missing and we don't know where he's gone. She hasn't yet heard from the angels that he's risen. And so she misses out on the appearance of the angel there who tells the other ladies what has happened. It seems that the other ladies entered the tomb next and discovered the angel sitting on the right-hand side. It seems they saw one at the entrance who told them to come and see, and they entered the tomb, and there was an angel sitting inside the tomb on the right-hand side, and he said, "Don't be afraid. See the place where the Lord lay." And so he points out the empty space where they had laid him on the Friday afternoon. And then the angel tells them to go and tell the disciples about it. So these are the ladies who seem to have been with who have been there when the Lord Jesus was on the cross. Then they know that Joseph buried him in this place, so they know this is the right spot, and they arrive here and find the body's missing. And an angel tells them, "He's risen. Go and tell the disciples." And then while they are on their way to tell the disciples, Mary Magdalene seems to have left telling Peter and John. And she sees the Lord and mistakes him for being a gardener. and the Lord has to reveal himself to her. And then while these other ladies are going to tell Peter and the disciples, they also see the Lord. But for some reason, Peter and John don't encounter the Lord while they're making their way to the tomb. And so they come to the tomb and also find it empty. But despite all of this, they still don't believe. And it's quite tragic, really. And while all this is happening, the Roman soldiers who had been on watch over the tomb woke up. Obviously, their fright had passed. And they go into the city to tell the chief priests, the religious leaders there, and inform them of the resurrection. But rather than admitting that the Lord has risen, they paid the soldiers to spread a lie and say that the disciples had somehow overpowered them and stolen the body. And so that is the outline there of what occurred on the resurrection morning. And hopefully you're able to follow somewhat of a timeline in there. And if not, you're welcome to go back through my notes later. I'll put them up on the website along with the recording, and you can go through the notes and see if you can follow along with it as well. It's good fun. But the point is, the empty tomb was verified by numerous people first thing in the morning. So all of these events that are being revealed to us, it's not just so that we can have our heads spinning over who went where and did what. It's so that we know that there is a timeline that can be followed that reveals that there were multiple people first thing in the morning who verified the tomb is empty, he's risen. Okay, he the disciples didn't steal the body. Okay, an angel came from heaven and rolled the stone away, and we said, oh dear, it's empty. We're in trouble. And then we fainted, and that's the account of the soldiers, I'm sure. So there was the Roman soldiers. They're the first group who could give evidence that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. Now remember, the Roman soldiers, this is called a watch of Roman soldiers. It consisted of at least 8 soldiers, if not more. And they would remain awake at all cost, because not only did their career depend upon it, but also potentially their life depended on it. Okay, if they were set to guard the seal of Pilate and then someone came along and broke that seal while they were sleeping, okay, they would probably find themselves being cast off a bridge somewhere the next morning. That's just the way it worked. And so failure to keep their watch, especially sleeping on duty, was punishable by death. So the Roman soldiers, they're the first ones who can verify that the tomb was empty Sunday morning. Then the women who came to the tomb, we already mentioned them, but at least 3 women came to the tomb and found it was empty first thing in the morning. And then also the disciples. There were 2 disciples, Peter, and the other one is identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Elsewhere, he's identified as John. Okay, the Apostle John. They also came to the tomb after they were alerted by Mary that the tomb was empty, and they went in and found the tomb empty. So we have numerous people, a total number of at least 13 people from different walks of life, different backgrounds, who can all testify to the fact that the tomb was empty Sunday morning. And so now we come to some objections to the resurrection. And this is where we get all the ideas that go left, right and centre and all that sort of thing. The first thing that people usually throw up is the idea, as I said, that Jesus didn't actually die. And so they propose what is called the swoon theory. Okay, and this theory presents the notion that the Lord Jesus never died and therefore never rose from the dead. But what actually happened is that he just fainted on the cross. And then the Roman soldiers, who didn't really know any better, took him down from the cross. They let him be placed in the tomb. And the cool air in the tomb revived him. And he managed to get up, unwrap himself from the linen clothes, roll back the great big stone, escape from the soldiers, and then 3 days later present himself in good enough health to say he'd risen from the dead. Okay, and you can see why I find that theory quite ridiculous. Not only had he suffered a scourging, which on its own could result in death, but he'd then been crucified and left to hang there for at least 6 hours, and then had a spear thrust through his side. And the Roman soldiers knew how to use a spear. Okay, they were trained in this. They didn't, you know, accidentally glance off a rib or something and think, oh, that'll do. Okay, they knew what they were doing. And even Luke, the one who is the physician mentioned in Scripture there, testified of the blood and water that flowed out, a very clear sign that the Lord Jesus died. He didn't just pass out on the cross, faint from the burden of the crucifixion. So I think it's quite a ridiculous thing to suggest that he just passed out. Then there's the substitute theory. And this is the theory that the Lord Jesus spent 3 years teaching his disciples and upsetting the Jewish leaders, of course, as he went. And then when the Jewish leaders came to arrest him, he had a lookalike stand in for him. And so they crucified a lookalike. And after they crucified his doppelganger there, the doppelganger died. They buried him, and then the Lord Jesus and the disciples orchestrated the stealing of the body, and then Jesus appeared to people and said, "I've risen." That's the second theory. Well, how about some objections to that? Well, firstly, there's no way you could convince a sane man to allow himself to be crucified so that you could pretend you had risen from the dead. Okay? Nobody's going to do that. It's as we mentioned on Friday, it's a staggering thing to consider that the Lord Jesus allowed himself to be crucified to pay the penalty for our sins. And he knew the mission. He knew the goal. How much more would it be hard for you to convince a sane man to be crucified and die for you so that you could keep pretending, okay, that your religious group was the only one that was worth believing and you could go on as this false religious teacher saying you rose from the dead? It's ridiculous. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus' mother was present at the cross. I'm fairly sure she would have worked out if it wasn't him on the cross, okay? I'm pretty sure she would have recognized a lookalike over her own son. Thirdly, the disciples would have known it wasn't the Lord Jesus. After all, his three closest disciples were with him when he was arrested. You'd think if it was just a doppelganger, they would have known this wasn't Jesus. Okay, and they would have easily discerned that, and they would have known then that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Why is that important? Well, because liars don't make good martyrs. And nearly every single one of the apostles was later killed for their faith in Jesus, for teaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you wouldn't allow yourself to be, as Peter was according to church history, crucified upside down, just to keep a lie going, would you? If the disciples knew that he never rose from the dead, at some point one of them's going to spill the beans. Okay, when it comes time for them to lose their head, they're going to say, "Oh, game's up. I think I'll let them know. It was all just a farce. It was all just, you know, one big joke. Ha ha." Okay, you don't die for a lie. And then the next main theory that comes along is that the body was stolen. The Lord Jesus died, then the body was stolen, and then the disciples said, "Ah, he's actually alive, see?" And maybe then they present a doppelganger or something, I don't know. But again, the problem with saying the body was stolen is that there were Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, there to prevent the body from being stolen. And again, for the Roman soldiers, failure to keep guard practically ensured a death sentence for them. So they were tasked with preventing anyone from tampering with the tomb, and failure was not an option. And you might point out that the chief priests and the Roman soldiers informed people that the disciples had stolen the body. That was a rumour that immediately came up after the resurrection. They started spreading this rumour that the disciples stole the body. But how about some objections to that? Okay. How come if the disciples supposedly stole the body, how come none of the Roman soldiers perished in the struggle? How come none of the disciples were slain in the struggle? Because there were Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. How did the disciples steal the body with those soldiers guarding the tomb? How could it happen? Okay, if the disciples came and fought with the soldiers, surely one or two of them would have at least a mark or a scratch on them. There'd be somebody dead still. But no, they're all fine. And all the soldiers then walk off into the city and make the chief priests aware of what has happened. Notice that also the soldiers had to be bribed to keep this story going. And you might wonder why that is, why the soldiers would have to be bribed to tell this lie. And that is because the lie that they formed was that the disciples stole the body while the soldiers were sleeping. And if you slept on duty and the governor found out about it, you're finished. It's off with your head. You're done. And so we're told that the chief priest said to the soldiers, here, take the money and you spread this lie. And if word comes to the ears of the governor, we will secure you. In other words, we'll tell him not to worry about it. We'll make sure he doesn't punish you for falling asleep on duty. But you just spread the lie. You think people would see the flaw in that theory. And again, if the disciples had stolen the body, would they have allowed themselves to be martyred? Of course not. No sane man dies for the sake of a lie. No one wants to keep up a charade when it's going to cost them their head. And then the final problem with this theory is, of course, the post-resurrection appearances. The Lord Jesus appeared to many people after his resurrection. And again, you could try and find a lookalike who might be able to pass himself off as being the Lord Jesus for a time, but that wouldn't last. And the fact that the Lord Jesus then ascended up into heaven, I mean, that's pretty hard to pull off if you're just some lookalike character who's pretending to be the Son of God. So these are the main claims that people make to essentially say the resurrection didn't happen. But when it comes down to it, more than 500 people saw Jesus at one time after his resurrection. More than 500 people. And it's very hard, I don't know how you'd manage it, as much as people have thrown this theory out there, it's very hard to get 500 people to experience the same illusion at the same time. You can't do it. 500 people under mass hypnosis, it just won't happen. Okay? 500 people verified that they saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. And so to summarize in conclusion, the Lord Jesus genuinely died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We already looked at that on Friday. There is no doubt that he was dead when the Roman soldiers took him off the cross. Jesus didn't faint on the cross, but he did die there for our sins. And then secondly, the Lord Jesus genuinely rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so the question to ask yourself this morning is, if Jesus died on the cross for my sins, he was buried and rose again on the third day so I could have eternal life, the question then is, what should I do with that? What am I supposed to do with this information? If I know that he died, and I know that he rose from the dead, then his claims to being the Son of God must be true. His claims that he is the only way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Those things must be true. The Bible tells us that God verified those claims by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul tells us that if Christ rose not from the dead, then our faith is vain. But because we know he rose from the dead, we have genuine hope of eternal life. We have genuine hope of forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ because he rose from the dead. So what am I supposed to do with that? Well, the question to ask yourself is, have you accepted that gift of eternal life? Have you accepted his offer of salvation and forgiveness of sins? It's a free gift. Doesn't cost you anything. It's already been paid for. But have you accepted it? And it's not just a matter of saying, I know Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. I know that he offers eternal life to all. It's a matter of a personal acceptance of that, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people know about Jesus. They know the account of the crucifixion. They know about the babe born in the... They can tell you all of those things, but they've never actually accepted Jesus personally as their Savior. They've never actually asked him to forgive their sins, the very sins that hung him on that cross that he died for. It's a personal thing. Have I repented of those sins? That means to turn away from them, to stop following in that pattern of lifestyle and to accept the gift of salvation, asking God to forgive me of my sins and to give me eternal life. If the answer is no for you this morning, then let me encourage you to make that decision today, to make the Lord Jesus Christ your personal Savior today. He died for you because he loved you. He rose again so that he could offer you eternal life as a gift. But you have to accept it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The book of Revelation says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's an invitation that's given. It's the invitation to accept the gift, to come and take of the water of life freely. But you have to accept it. You have to accept the gift. It's no point having the gift offered to you if you will not accept the gift. If you see it and you say, not right now, later. Later might never come. And a failure to accept the gift is to effectively reject the gift. And that results in eternal damnation. So come. This morning, if you're not saved, today is the day of salvation. Let's close in a word of prayer.